For our scripture reading now this morning, I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Coming close to the end of our series on the book of Ruth, we'll consider the first 12 verses of chapter 4. The first 12 verses of chapter 4, and you can find us on page 415. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter, but our focus will be on the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of our God. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of the best stories that we read, or perhaps movies that we watch, are those in which there's some great twist, some great unexpected change or fact that comes to light that dramatically alters what we had believed the story was going to be about. It's a device that's often used in our fictional stories, but it's a device the Lord also used here in the life of Ruth and Naomi. God in His providence introduced this great surprise. As we remember from seeing last time, it seemed that we're right on the verge. We were right on the verge of everything finally getting sorted out. Naomi and Ruth especially put themselves out there. They sought the blessings of God through Boaz. And Boaz expresses his willingness to help, and he says that he's going to help them, he's going to take care of them, he's going to see that they are well off. But just at that moment, when we think we're going to hear, and then they lived happily ever after, just at that very moment when we expect everything to just come to its lovely end, we have that figurative bomb dropped off on us. There's another Redeemer. And yet, who is this Redeemer? Where has he been? What has he done so far to help them? He comes as a complete surprise to us. He comes as a complete surprise to Ruth and Naomi. And even though he's supposed to be a Redeemer for them, we instinctively feel that this man can't be the man for Ruth. Who then is the one that Ruth will end up with? Who is the Redeemer that will see that she and Naomi are well cared for? Who is the Redeemer that the Lord has provided, that the Lord has set up in order to provide for His people? In these first 12 verses, the author, in a sense, pits Boaz up against Mr. So-and-so. This morning we turn then to the first 12 verses of chapter 4 to see how Boaz, the true Redeemer, provides deliverance for Ruth. Boaz, the true Redeemer, provides deliverance for Ruth. And as we consider that theme, we want to take note of three things. First of all, the generous proposal. Secondly, the graceless backpedal. And third, the graceful promise. First, then, we have the generous proposal. In verse 1, the author picks up right where he left off with verse 15 of chapter 3. There, Boaz had put 6 measures of barley on Ruth, put on her back, and then he took off to the city to go and take care of this matter of seeing that Ruth and Naomi had a Redeemer to watch over them and provide them with what they need. Here's a man who not only gives his word, but he immediately sets out to accomplish it, to fulfill it, without delay. Everything else is on the back burner. Everything else doesn't matter. There's a need for redemption. There's a need for redemption. The calling of God's law must be obeyed. And so this man with the law upon his heart goes out to the city gate to make sure that this matter of redemption is taken care of. The city gate was where meetings were held and legal business was transacted in the ancient world. It was something like the ancient courtroom. The elders were a part of the city's governing body, and they would be there to help mediate in between certain differences of opinion or arguments. They were there as witnesses, they were there as judges, and so on and so forth. They were the ancient courtroom. And so this is the first place that Boaz does. Boaz goes, and what he does is he convenes a legal assembly. He calls all the elders around and brings them before him and before this other Redeemer in order to make sure that everybody is held accountable to whatever takes place. That whatever decision is made, whatever deal is signed, that there are men there who are going to make sure and be witnesses that either party fulfills their end of the deal. And in this way, there's going to be no loopholes to escape. There's going to be no secret backroom deal, no money changing hands at the table. This is going to be out in the open with everybody to see, for everybody to be a witness to. Now, when Boaz goes to convene this legal assembly, to set up this official meeting, the author gives us a hint that this matter is under the specific care and guidance of the Lord. For one reason or another, the NIV leaves it out. But the Hebrew literally says in verse 1, "And Boaz went up to the city gate and sat down there. Behold, the Redeemer passed by." It's the same thing we saw as in chapter 2. Ruth chances upon the fields of Boaz, and behold, Boaz shows up. Wouldn't you know it? Ruth's there, and all of a sudden Boaz comes. The impression is given that Boaz's seat isn't even warm yet. And the Lord brings this other kinsman redeemer along. He turns the corner, and Boaz just sat down, and there's the guy he's looking for. The Lord brings this man by. The Lord brings him in order to make sure that this issue gets resolved. And the Lord is going to be at work to seeing that His will, His purpose is done. In chapter 3, verse 13, Boaz swore by the Lord that he would resolve this issue of marriage quickly. And now the author says the Lord really is making sure. The Lord is in this. The Lord is doing this. The Lord is doing something amazing and wonderful. He's guiding it all according to His purpose. And there's one other correction I would make to our translation. Still in verse 1, the NIV reads, Boaz saying, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Now, I draw this to your attention because the word in the Hebrew basically means so-and-so. The author doesn't name the man. The author doesn't actually say friend. He uses a word that means so-and-so. It's an interesting sounding word in the Hebrew. It's Poloni Almoni. Come over here, Poloni Almoni. Come over here, so-and-so. And it's a kind of word, a kind of phrase that an author will use when he either doesn't know a name, but especially in occasions where he doesn't care about a name. He doesn't care about the name. He doesn't care to mention him. He doesn't care to record what this man's name is. He intentionally calls him Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. And the reason why will come to light later on. But for now we have Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. And there's 10 elders and they all sit down for business. And it's here that Boaz makes the generous proposal to this other kinsman redeemer by letting him know that the land of Elimelech is up for redemption. The NIV says that Naomi is selling the land. But something different is being described here than what we normally think of. The land each Israelite possessed in the Promised Land, each Israelite had their own piece of land. And what God says is you're not ever allowed to sell it. You're never allowed to sell it. You can't give it away. You can't get rid of it. You can sell the use of it. So that if you're hard up, if you're unable to survive, if you can't take your family, what you can do is you can sell your land. Maybe there's 40 years left until the Jubilee. Now you can sell 40 years' use of your land, and then you can get it back at the year of Jubilee. Because the land was never to leave its original owner. Never to leave his original owner. And that's why if they could never buy it back themselves, God said every 50 years is a year of Jubilee and the land comes back to your family, regardless of who has it. And so Israelites could sell the use of their land to pay off debts, but they couldn't sell the land itself. Now what most likely happened was that Elimelech and Naomi were very, very hard up, let's say, in Ruth 1. They had a really hard time. They were starving. They were dying. And so it's likely the case that before they went to Moab, Elimelech sold the use of his land. He tried to care for his family, tried to provide for his family, so he sold the use of his land. And then when it dried up, he left. And so the offer that Boaz is making is that the Redeemer would redeem this land from whoever owns it. He would buy it back for Naomi and provide her then with some way to care for herself. But to have the use of the land for himself too. So this man would buy the land, he'd be able to farm it. He'd be allowed to farm it, but he would have to take care of Naomi. It's basically a win-win situation. Naomi gets cared for, and the other kinsman can return a profit. He can buy the land, he can use it, he can sell all the food. It's a win-win situation. But there's something even more to sweeten the pot. Based upon what Boaz proposes, Mr. So-and-so has the guarantee that if he redeems the property, he will not only be able to farm the land until the year of Jubilee, he will actually inherit all the land when Naomi dies. If he, the Redeemer, buys this land from whoever has it and brings it back to Naomi, when she dies, there's nobody to take the land. There's nobody in the picture. So she dies, it's his. It's his. He can basically double his assets, double his fields, double his income for the minor inconvenience at this point in time of buying the field from someone else. And so it's no wonder that this Redeemer immediately says, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. Because it's not hard to be a kinsman redeemer when it looks to be all in your favor. Oh, I'll help you, I'll save you, when I'm going to be helping myself in the long run. It's easy to do what is right when it doesn't cost very much. It's easy to help ourselves when we know. It's easy to help others when we know that we'll eventually be helping ourselves. And so Mr. So-and-so jumps forward very quickly, very easily, to fill in these shoes of the kinsman redeemer. He jumps in and grabs hold of this generous proposal. However, before things can go any further, Boaz ever so subtly says, By the way, when you redeem the land from Elimelech, or the land of Elimelech from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabitess as a wife, so that you can provide an heir who will inherit the property of Elimelech. And Boaz now appeals to the law of Deuteronomy 25, that if a man has a brother who dies, this man has to take that brother's wife and have a child with her, and that son who is born will then take over that land that his brother is losing or going to lose. So the husband's brother shall go into the wife after the brother dies, and the first son that this woman bears will succeed the name of the dead brother, take on the dead brother's name and be the heir of his property, so that his name wouldn't be blotted out from Israel. That's what God says. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, the important part for us to understand, I know it's a lot of laws and so on and so forth, but it's important to see, understand this for the context of the story. So the thing to realize is, if that this kinsman takes the dead brother's wife, if this one takes his dead brother's wife and has a son, according to the law, this is no longer his son, it's actually his nephew. Even though he came from you and this woman, he's not your son, he's your brother's son, he's your nephew. And so he's over on that side, he's not your own. He's not your own. And so the man, Mr. So-and-so, backs away from this deal as quick as he can. He backs away as quick as he can because this generous proposal has just been turned into an investment nightmare. The only response this kinsman redeemer can give is to graciously backpedal out of the agreement. Because he realizes that if he marries Ruth, and he has a son, this work of redemption would be worthless to him. He would get next to nothing out of the deal. Well, I marry Ruth, I have a son, and that son's going to get the land, I'm not going to get it. I can maybe farm it for maybe 5-10 years, who knows how long. But I'm not really going to get anything out of this deal. And so he backs out. But there's even more to it than that. Because Mr. So-and-so says, in addition to I cannot redeem it, he adds, it might endanger my own estate. And this is really significant because Mr. So-and-so realizes that he potentially can not only get nothing out of this deal, he could actually lose everything. The reason this offer is really so unattractive is because the man apparently has no male heir of his own. This other redeemer is childless. This other redeemer doesn't have a wife. And so this other redeemer himself is facing the prospect of having his inheritance pass away. And so if he marries Ruth, this is where it really hits the road. If he marries Ruth and has one son, If he only has one son, this one son would get Elimelech's land and actually his own. But this other son doesn't have his name. He has Elimelech's. He has Elimelech's name. So in fact, if this man marries Ruth, has one son, his name could disappear. His name could forever be removed from the annals of history, from the history of Israel. His family would end off a cliff. It would be a dead end. There would be no one and nothing to take over for him. That's why he says, I could be endangering my own estate. I could lose my own name. So there's no way I'm going to do this. I could lose everything. It could all go to Elimelech. I'm not going to take that chance. I'm not going to take that risk. I'm not going to risk everything I have and everything I own for the sake of helping out this widow. He backs away. He turns away. Because set before him is the greatest of costs. And see the parallel with chapter 1. Again and again, this whole idea in the book of Ruth of emptiness and fullness, it comes up again and again and again. Naomi and Elimelech were empty. They sought fullness in Moab. They only found more emptiness. They go back to Israel because the Lord had provided food. And now there's fullness there, but they're still empty. So they go to Boaz, and Boaz gives them fullness in the midst of their emptiness. And then they go to Boaz in chapter 3 to get more fullness. And now this other Redeemer who's supposed to take care of them says, well, I have all this fullness, but I'm not going to risk my fullness for your emptiness. I'm not going to risk all that I have just to help you. I'm not going to risk getting empty. No way. No way. Mr. So-and-so faces the same question that came to Ruth and Orpah. Are you going to look to the Lord, or are you going to look to what this world can give you? Are you going to come to Israel where you could have nothing perhaps but have the Lord? Or are you going to turn to Moab and have everything for yourself? But not God. And so in the face of this great cost, Mr. So-and-so makes the same decision as Orpah. He went for fame and fortune rather than duty and family. This man had no grace, no love, no compassion. He was unwilling to show any grace or love or compassion to a widow in his own family. Rather than using what God had given him in love to serve others, this man wanted to keep it all for himself. And this is where the author's calling him so-and-so fits in. This man is so concerned that his name won't disappear. He says, no way, I'm not going to help them because my name might disappear, so I'm going to hold on to what I have. And what ends up happening? He loses his name. He has no name. He denied the call of God's law to love his neighbor, to help the fatherless and the widow, and he actually suffers his worst fear. The author purposely doesn't give us his name because he doesn't deserve a name. Because he's not worthy of remembrance. He's to be forever nameless. He's not part of God's redemptive plan. He's no real kinsman redeemer. He's just a pretender. He's just a fake. He's irrelevant. He's not worthy of being remembered. So the author intentionally refuses to use his name and just calls him this other random word. He leaves no legacy behind himself, except that of being a warning to all of us that when we are concerned about our own plans rather than God's plans, we're left behind and we're forgotten. God will look at us and say, oh, you don't want to be part of my plan? Fine. You know what? You have your way. You get what you want. We'll see you later. You're on your own. The man was so worried about the cost, so worried about his own name, that he could not see the blessing and the potential to be remembered forever for what he would do. He failed to understand that there's never a loss when you give up to God. The man set a price on serving the Lord. This much, no more. I'll obey you, God, so long as I'm going to be helping myself. I'll be a Christian so long as I don't get in trouble. So long as nobody comes and makes fun of me. So long as nobody comes and tries to steal my house or take away my wife or throw me in prison. I'm going to be a Christian until that day, Lord, when you decide to make me hurt. That's what this man was saying. And God challenged that. God challenged that. He pushed that. He said, love me more than these. And the nameless kinsman refused and he lost everything. And what we're to see eventually through Boaz here is that when you side with God, you never lose. No matter the money or the time or the energy or the treasures or the comforts you give up to the work of the Lord, they're never given in vain. Contributing to God's plan is never an investment that provides a negative return. Contributing to God's way, God's plan, God's purposes, throwing everything into there, you never obtain a negative return. As the Lord says through His prophet Malachi in chapter 3, bring me the whole tithe into the storehouse. Bring me the whole tithe that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that you never come up with a negative return. It's never empty. It's never worthless. It's never useless. Contributing to God's work, laboring in the work of the Lord, always brings a return. Mr. So-and-so could really have lost his inheritance. He really could have lost his inheritance by taking Ruth as his wife. You and I could really lose our lives serving God. But then how will we be received by our Lord? He'll say to us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Though we give everything up in this life, we will never lose our treasure in the next. Our own Savior gave up everything, didn't He? And how highly has God exalted Him? The Lord will render to each man according to his work. This other kinsman redeemer has made clear that he cannot and will not endanger his own estate. And so he gives his sandal to Boaz as a sign that he has renounced his responsibility. Renounced his responsibility to redeem the land of Elimelech and to take Ruth as his wife. And with that taking place, we read in verse 9 and 10 of Boaz's own declaration and promise to redeem the land, to take Ruth as his wife, to provide an heir. Notice that Boaz puts it right out there. He says it as plainly as you possibly can before all these witnesses. Then I will redeem the land. I will take Ruth as my wife. I will provide an heir. I will do this. He binds himself as strong as possible to redemption, to redeeming this family. And this is the graceful promise and pledge of Boaz. And here the key is to realize that Boaz faced exactly the same danger Mr. So-and-so did. Boaz was unmarried. He had no children. No sons of his own to inherit his family's portion in the promised land. Boaz faces the exact same risk of forever losing his name in the land of Israel. And whereas Mr. So-and-so backpedals out of the deal, Boaz graciously commits himself to it. There's even a question. There's a question about whether or not Deuteronomy 25 really actually applies. In Deuteronomy 25, you read about brothers. A brother is to take his dead brother's wife. And there's a question, is this, you know, maybe Boaz is a second cousin. Maybe he's a great uncle or like who knows what relation there actually is. But it's obvious he's not a brother. And so you could imagine that there may be a certain sense in which Mr. So-and-so and Boaz both could have said, well, I'll redeem the land, but Ruth, that marriage is out of the question. I'm not her brother. I read Deuteronomy 25. I don't hear anything about cousin or whatever you want to say. I hear brother. I'm not doing it. I'll redeem the land, not Ruth. And yet Boaz pushes forward, pushes the redemption of Ruth, pushes it. And he takes it upon himself. And it's just another example of how Boaz has the law of God within his heart. Rather than just strictly doing exactly what the law says, Boaz shows his understanding that the law is all about love. Love to God and love for neighbor. And so he doesn't hesitate to go beyond the letter of the law and carry out the spirit of the law. I mean, you can think back again to everything he's done throughout this book. He goes out of his way again and again to do more than the law requires. He lets Ruth glean far more than the law allowed. And he even told his workers to make sure there's a bunch of extra that fall out for her to pick up. He has Ruth sit at his own table and feeds her from his own hand. He lets her drink from the water barrels his workers have drawn up. He sends her home with extra food, with 30 times more barley than a normal workman would have taken home. He praises Ruth for her love and kindness, even though she wakes him up in the middle of the night and could destroy his reputation. He blesses her. And now he forsakes everything else he might have had on his agenda to go to the gate and make sure that Ruth and Naomi have someone to care for them. Again and again, the love of God shines through Boaz's actions. At every moment along the way, we see Christ who doesn't forget the widow or sojourner. Christ who is willing to stoop down and become one of us. Christ who's willing to take on the appearance of sinful flesh, to leave all the glories of heaven and die upon the cross. A Christ who is willing to be cast off. Like Boaz is risking to be cast off for the sake of bringing us in. You and I have bankrupted ourselves. Not only that we have zero money, but that we're infinitely in debt. And here is Christ who comes along and feeds us and restores us and shows us amazing grace and favor and brings us back into fellowship with God and in union with God. Christ who comes and says, I will redeem. I will do it. I will take them. You know, it's almost a wonderful picture of what took place before the creation of the world. The covenant of redemption, we call. That before even the creation of the world, there's a covenant agreement between in God Himself, Father, Son. Jesus says, I'll redeem. Send me. I'll redeem them. I'll die for them. I'll give my life for them. I'll give everything up. I'll risk it all. I'll do it, God. Let me send them, Father. Let me come. I'll redeem. I'll redeem. And Christ had no attachment to us, no obligation to us. There's no reason why you and I have to exist. There's no reason why you and I have to be chosen people of God and have Jesus Christ die for us other than the sheer mercy and grace of God. According to His sovereign good pleasure, there's no reason. And yet Jesus says, send me. I will redeem. I will redeem. What wondrous love, what an almighty Redeemer and Savior we have. It's beautiful to consider how willing Boaz was to receive and redeem Ruth, but even more, how willing Christ was to come and redeem you and me. And so when we hear the prayer of the elders directed to Boaz, this beautiful prayer is not only for Boaz, but it's something for us to take upon our own lips. Something to bring up within our own hearts. May this Redeemer, may this offspring, may this glorious Redeemer be praised. May He be famous. May He be well known. May He be glorified. May He be glorified. May your house have standing and be famous. It's a beautiful, glorious praise to Boaz for His willingness to be a Redeemer. But even more, it's the kind of praise we should be singing of our Savior Jesus Christ again and again, day after day. May Your name be praised. May Your house be great. May You, the Redeemer, receive all glory, honor, and praise. We all, like Ruth, desperately need redemption. And there are many supposed redeemers. There are many Mr. So-and-sos in this world, in this life, that are very quick to say, I will redeem you, I will help you, I will save you. Now, they will give us what we need. But when we place the demands of God upon them, they crumble, they crack, they are destroyed and exposed as worthless and graceless and loveless. There is one Redeemer we need, the descendant of Boaz, the one who must Himself redeem the godly Boaz. It is only in this Christ that our name will be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's only in this Redeemer that we can be sure our own name will never pass away. Only in Him do we become children of God and heirs of everlasting life. So again and again, brothers and sisters, turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek His glorious salvation. And commit yourselves to wholehearted service in His kingdom. To Christ Jesus be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're filled with awe for this wondrous Redeemer that You have given us in Jesus Christ. Father, what love Boaz showed to Ruth and to Naomi because of Your grace at work in his heart. And Father, what a glorious picture of how Christ loves us. We who were so filthy, dirty, and dead. And yet He loved us to come and give up Himself that we may have everything. That we may have life, that we may have a future, that we may have a hope. That our names would never disappear, but that our names might be found in the Lamb's Book of Life to be read on that great day when He comes again, and we can hear our names spoken and the invitation set forward to enter into our rest. And Father, what wondrous, wondrous things You are giving to us. And so may we always sing the praise of our Redeemer. May we tell of all His wondrous works, and we may glorify Him for all His wondrous deeds. Lord God, may that gospel be burning within our hearts again and again, and so ready to fly off our lips to be proclaimed to all the peoples of this world. Lord, fill us with a zeal for the glory of Christ. And may we always be satisfied in Him. So Father, forgive us for the weakness and the coldness of our heart. But grant us the fullness of Your Spirit that more and more we may love You and serve You, our Almighty God. Hear us, we ask in these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.